I believe that God came to us as Jesus, who we knew as Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. I believe that that happened. I also believe that only God would have come up with a plan that would have worked in such a way that the way that Jesus came to us is how that happened. Only God would have chosen those people. Only God would have chosen that place, that time, left in the hands of people. It would have been a much different looking thing. We would have done it entirely differently. We would have put it in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem. We would have had very important people come, not shepherds. We would have chosen people that everybody knew rather than maybe Mary and Joseph. But God does things in God's way. One of the things that you can follow along with that train of thought, it's not just how Jesus gets here. It's how Jesus lives. It's how Jesus carries out his ministry and how that unfolds. So, for instance, when Jesus begins his public ministry around the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Galilee is not a huge place, but it's not a tiny, tiny place. There are villages around it. And as we read through the Gospels, you will notice Jesus moving from town to town often. And you will notice Jesus moving at times in a boat from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another side, or at least from one port to another port in the Sea of Galilee. And you might just think Jesus liked to keep moving. And so Jesus would be one place and then he'd decide to go to another place, which may well be true. Jesus certainly wanted to circulate and get his message out there. But there is more to it than that. Oftentimes, when Jesus is getting in a boat and going from one place to another, or even when Jesus is walking from one place to another, he is moving from a place where he has become unwelcome and as a result unsafe, and moving to a place where maybe for a while he will be welcome and he will be safe. And on occasion, when he goes from one place on the Sea of Galilee and gets in a boat and goes to another spot, he is going from an area that is predominantly Jewish and has one ruler, and going to another spot, also on the Sea of Galilee, but which does not have a Jewish ruler, but has a Gentile ruler, and obviously then is under the rule of someone else, because it becomes unsafe for him in one district. And so he moves to another district. This happens because Jesus is not met with universal acclaim by the religious leadership in the communities into which he's going. He gets there, and often what he encounters, and this is not something that you have to use your imagination on, it's all throughout the Gospels. Jesus will arrive somewhere, and his message will immediately meet resistance. His practices will immediately meet resistance. The things that he does, the things that he allows his disciples to do. There's this group who we know almost as a caricature, rather than knowing them as fully formed people, but there are Pharisees, religious leaders, and they often seem at best perplexed, and sometimes entirely threatened by Jesus, to the point where we often have these interludes where something will end with the religious leaders saying, we have to do something about Jesus. And so they plot and they plan to try to catch Jesus. The idea being that many struggle to receive this gift that God gave to them that they were not prepared for. They were looking for something else, someone else who would behave in a different way than the Messiah, the flesh and blood Messiah, walking around in front of them. We're continuing with our exploration of Epiphany this morning, continuing to unpack Epiphany, the idea that God reveals God's self, sometimes slowly and sometimes over time, but sometimes in moments of epiphany, moments of insight, moments of understanding, when God's revelation is so powerful and strong that things are one way, one moment, and then because of what we witness, what we see, what we come to understand, they move to an entirely new thing moments later. And it happens in such a way that you never see it the other way again. We may look back sometimes and say, how did I ever think that? Or how did I ever believe that? And that's how God's revelations to us, God's epiphanies unfold. God shows us something and our perspective is moved. Last week in the first part of this passage, we talked about God's Spirit showing up in our midst and things changing very dramatically, just like that. This morning, what we're going to get from that same experience as we move forward with Jesus in his home synagogue is that sometimes, though that can happen, God can reveal God's self and things can change just like that. And people aren't happy about it. People liked it like it was before, or they're afraid of what it seems to be becoming. So sometimes what we get is the epiphany that we aren't looking for. Like, we may have an idea of, God, if you're going to show me something, I have a really good idea of what it is you should show me. But God will show us what God wants to show us, not what we would prefer to see at times. And that's what is happening here. So again, last week we began this very familiar to most story of Jesus going to his home synagogue in Nazareth. So Jesus has come back after his temptation in the wilderness, and he has been to the Sea of Galilee, and his headquarters there is right on the Sea of Galilee, and city of Capernaum. And he's done some things around there, but now he is in his hometown. He's gone back to his synagogue, the one he grew up in. And there, you can imagine, Nazareth being a city of probably 200 people at most, it's very unlikely there were a bunch of people in Nazareth who didn't know Jesus from his growing up years. It's entirely likely that he's related to a bunch of them. So he's not unknown when he comes into the synagogue that day. Jesus, welcome back. We're so glad you're here. Jesus, would you like to read scripture today? And so he does. And where we left off last week, or towards the end of the passage, Jesus had been handed the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he read these words to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So after he's read this, again, everyone is still, you can imagine if there's a young person from this congregation who maybe goes off to school and comes back and they read scripture in church one day, and everybody's like, they've grown up well. We were proud of them then, and we're even more so now, knowing that they're still, you know, interested in being around us, and they come back and they read the Bible, and so they're proud of him. And the synagogue assistant takes the scroll that Jesus read and goes and puts it up. And Jesus goes back and sits down. And remembering that when you sit down in this setting, that means you're getting ready to talk, not that you're finished. So Jesus is getting ready to instruct as he sits down. And what he says to them is this one line to begin with, which is how it ended last week and began today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it. That probably caused a little gasp around the room, but they're not quite sure what this means yet, and so there's still that pride of, well, Jesus read, and I'm not sure what he means by that, but they are impressed. And the scripture uses the words, they are impressed by the gracious words flowing from his lips. That's almost like code language for, we really don't know what he said, but it sounded nice. You know, the gracious words flowing from his lips. That's the kind of thing you say to the preacher as you're leaving. George, really appreciated the gracious words flowing from your lips today. Whatever he said. But that's how they're feeling. They're just kind of generically proud of him right now. But Jesus is not going to leave it there. He's not going to let it rest with, we're all just comfortable with this and the status quo. He wants them to understand exactly what he's talking about when he identifies himself as Messiah, and when he said all those things earlier about freeing the oppressed people and taking care of the poor, what that looks like. And so he begins talking to them about the scope of what Messiah is, the breadth of what Messiah is, because largely they're thinking Messiah is a Jewish thing. So this is something that matters to Jewish people. And we're Jewish people in the Jewish community that Jesus grew up in, so he's talking to us. And Jesus is really going to knock out the walls of that expectation so that they begin to get this idea, whether they like it or not, that he is not simply talking about a Messiah for the people in that room or a Messiah for the people around the Sea of Galilee. He's talking about a Messiah for the world. So he explains to them that they probably would like to see him do some of the things that he's done around Capernaum. And that seems to be an allusion to Jesus has been teaching, but he's also been healing. And it's kind of like Jesus, it sounds like, is feeling like, we want you to do some of your magic tricks here for us. And Jesus is not wanting them to understand what he's doing as magic tricks or as special miracles just for them. But what he says to them is, you're probably going to say to me, show us what you've done elsewhere in the same way that you've done it around the Sea of Galilee. Do it here for us. And he says to them, I can't do that. This is not an on-demand, just for you thing. And then he goes into a thing that is almost, to be honest, if we were there and we were the people in the congregation that day, we would be upset with Jesus. Because the thing he says to them next is a thing that almost seems designed to upset them. He calls back to Old Testament heroes, Elijah and Elisha, and he finds two stories. One of them is a story where Elijah goes to a widow, except this widow is in Zarephath, which is not a Jewish territory, it's another place, another nation. And Elijah goes to her and offers help to her in her hour of need and to her family. And Jesus basically says, if you think about that, do you think there were no widows in Israel at that time? Because there were lots. And Jesus says, Elijah went past all of them and picked out this one widow in Zarephath. And then he goes to Elisha and he kind of does the same thing. He says, remember Elisha? And that would probably be like, yes, we remember Elisha. We love Elisha. And he says, remember when Naaman the Syrian came and Elisha healed him from his leprosy? And what he says then is that, do you think there weren't a bunch of people suffering from leprosy in Israel at that time? And yet, it's Naaman the Syrian that Elisha, we have the story about him healing. And you can see why, if you were not from Syria or not from Zarephath and you're listening to these stories, you're like, why are you choosing these stories, Jesus? Why not ones about us, about your people, about the people you were sent to? Which is the point. Jesus is telling stories about people that he's sent to, and he's trying to expand the horizon of the folks who were there in front of him, saying, this isn't simply about here, and it's not simply about Israel. This is an event for the world, people beyond Israel, people beyond Nazareth. And what he says is basically that a quality that the widow in Zarephath had was that when Elijah asked her to do some things that seemed contrary to common sense, she believed and she did them. And remember when Naaman came, and first he didn't actually want to do the things he was asked to do. He was asked to go wash in what was a relatively Jordan River as opposed to the wonderful rivers in Syria. And there comes a point where Naaman decides he believes, and he does it. And so beyond being people beyond Israel or people beyond Nazareth, he's also saying these are people who believed. Ouch for all the people in the room who hear that as people who believe who aren't us. Like Jesus is questioning the quality of our belief or the intensity of our belief. And as a result of this, the people in the synagogue become angry with him. They are moved from being impressed with his graceful words flowing from his lips to anger. I have heard different preachers preach on this and sort of make the same point that this is not an uncommon thing with Jesus. When Jesus teaches, when Jesus preaches, it's at least a 50-50 thing and probably higher that when he's done, somebody's going to be upset with him. Maybe to the point of wanting to run him off a cliff out of town. And as each of those other preachers, and I can say this as well, I have never finished a sermon and had somebody literally want to kill me. Thank you. However, maybe I should be looking at what I'm preaching about, because it seems like there's a quality to actually preaching the authentic word that God sets among us that is going to push some of our buttons, that is going to motivate and in times offend us and really cause us to search for what it is I'm holding on to that isn't what God intends, and what is it I'm resisting that is what God intends. At the end of the passage, it says they're all in a fervor and they're all wanting to kill him, but somehow Jesus walks away. What we see from this passage is that it is one thing to get a Messiah. It is a different thing to get a Messiah who is not the Messiah that you are looking for. This is a people that were fully primed for a Messiah to come into their midst. They were ready. Except the Messiah they were ready for was not the one who walked through the door. They knew exactly what God should be about and what God should do. Except that when God came into their midst, God wanted to do something entirely different. And that threw everybody for a loop. The people of Nazareth had in mind what Messiah should be, what Messiah should do, and who the Messiah should be for. Like, if the Messiah has a rooting interest, we know who Messiah is going to be rooting for and who Messiah is going to be against, who they're going to go and get on our behalf. Jesus' idea of this broader ministry, this ministry that takes care of both the Jewish population on the Sea of Galilee and the Gentile population on the Sea of Galilee, this ministry that he talks about where the people he holds up are people who minister to people from Zarephath and minister to people from Syria. Our takeaway from this should not be primarily how sad it is that so many people of Jesus' time didn't understand who he was. That is not the end of this as we can think about it. We can stop there for a moment. We can ask, why didn't they get Jesus or why didn't they understand Jesus? But at some point it has to stop being about, wow, they really didn't understand Jesus, to asking ourselves the question, do I understand Jesus? Do I get the Jesus that I'm expecting, or do I have certain parameters within which I want Jesus to operate and act? And if it gets outside of that, I assume that I'm not getting it right, and I put Jesus back over here where Jesus belongs and make Jesus say things that I agree with and act in ways that I agree with, rather than saying there's places where Jesus' message stretches me, pushes me, makes me something different than what I already am. Because if Jesus isn't about making me something different than what I already am, what was the point of Jesus? Why is Jesus coming to us, living for us, teaching us, and dying for us before he rises for us, if I don't need any of that, if I already have a perfectly good idea of who I should be, what I should be about, and what I need to do without him having to go through all that? Jesus comes to us because God sends him to us, because God knows that we need what Jesus brings to us. The main point of understanding that the people of Jesus' time struggle with who he is and what he's talking about is the same thing can happen to us. It says so right there in capital letters. The same thing can happen to us. I must have wanted to emphasize that. The same thing can happen to us. The moments of epiphany in our lives. So when we talk about God's revelation and God showing us a new thing and us being moved from one place to another, it is easy to hear that language and fit it within a narrative of growth that I'm comfortable with. Like, I really had this epiphany today, and now I'm even happier than I was before, or even healthier than I was before, or even more something that I want to be than I was before. But sometimes God's revelation, God's epiphany, leaves you so angry that you want to go throw the Son of God off a cliff. That's what happened in this passage this morning. An epiphany, a revelation of who God is, and it made the people so uncomfortable and so resistant that they couldn't hear him anymore, what he was talking for. We have to be careful not to dismiss God's epiphanies when they are not the epiphany we are looking for. Like when we find ourselves in one of those uncomfortable circumstances of being pushed to do things a new way, or stretched outside of a something that we've always thought, I always thought this, and now I'm being asked to think this. It is not always productive to say, and so I must close the door and never think those thoughts again. Sometimes what that is God saying, this thing that you've always thought perhaps has served you well, but it is time to think a new thing. It is time to move yourself into this place where perhaps you don't feel comfortable. So we may believe we know the best outcomes in our lives in a lot of areas. We may know what school we should go to. We may know what job would be perfect for us. We may know what we need most at any given moment. That's a really dangerous one right there, that we would know most what we need at any given moment. Because I think oftentimes if you ask me, what's the one thing that you need right now? I could probably come up with some answer. I'm going to guess that at least 75-80% of the time, I would give you the wrong answer because it would be short-sighted and ill-considered. And sometimes the thing that God is showing me, that the thing that I need now seems so unlikely to me that I find myself resisting rather than exploring. I believe, because I know myself, that I can say with assurance that I have been very often entirely wrong about what I need. That is not a thing that I'm happy about or proud about, but I share it in order to say that I think it can happen to any of us. There's nothing wrong with having an idea of what the best course would be, or what we think might be best for us. But it is always wise to be prayerfully listening to what it is God might be saying into that. Question becomes, what do we do? How do we discover these things that God is saying to us? How do we position ourselves for this epiphany, for this revelation from God that's going to move us to a different place? I'm going to give you some really obvious answers. We pray. We pray. If I want to know what you think about something, the best thing for me to do is kind of have a conversation with you about it. If I want to know what God is thinking about something, the best thing for me to do is go have a conversation with God about it. We pray. We read Scripture. We read Scripture just so, not so that we will familiarize ourselves with stories that happened a long time ago, but we read Scripture just as we're reading it today, so that we don't sit and say, oh, those poor people who didn't understand Jesus. Man, that must have been hard. But to begin to say, when am I among those poor people that don't understand Jesus? That is really hard. Scripture has a way of speaking to us in that way. And we come to a place where eventually we know we will receive what we need, which will be the thing that God wants us to have. See what I did there? You will receive the thing that you need in the thing that God wants you to have, which is different than receiving the thing that I need that I think I need. Very often the thing that I think I need is the thing that I want. Those are different things. There's lots of things that I want. I probably told y'all lots of times I would really love to have Brave and the Bold number 28 and 29, first two appearances of the Justice League. I would really like to have Justice League number 1. I have Justice League number 2. It's in really bad shape, but I have it. Those are, and when I talk about them, I will say to someone, to complete my run, I don't need those. I have reprint copies of those. I have them in books. My life will not be quantifiably different if I have them, except that I think I need them. I want those things. There's more serious ways you could go with that, but there's things that we want that we convince ourselves are actually needs. And what this passage is asking us to do is to differentiate between those things and understand that sometimes the thing that we need is that totally outside the parameters of what we want, but it is entirely the thing we need and the thing that God's trying to give to us. God's table, the table behind me, the table that sits in so many sanctuaries and so many places around the country and around the world, God's table is big enough for all who will come. There is no size limit on God's table. God's table is big enough. And yet, God's table is personal enough that there is a place for you at it. You matter. There is a place setting for you at God's table. I invite you to come to this day with hearts open, not to receive what we want, but to accept the thing that God has for us. And I promise you, if we can get to that place of not striving for what we want, but being open to what it is that God wants to give us that we truly need, what we will discover is the thing that God is giving us is indeed the thing that you most want, whether you know it now or not. Thanks be to God. Amen.